Well, we're now going to read God's Word, and we have a number of people who are going to be part of this Bible reading. Please come up the front. We're going to read from Acts chapter 2, which in this edition is on page 1238, 1238. And to help us picture the story and keep track with who's talking in the story that we're about to read, I'm going to read the narrator's part. Over here we have the crowd that will gather and will speak. And at the lectern we have Peter, who gives his amazing message on that day. So I'm in Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked,
"Are not all these men who are speaking among Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues."
Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another,
"What does this mean?"
Some, however, made fun of them and said,
"They have had too much wine."
Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd.
"Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible to death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ.
When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles,
"Brothers, what shall we do?"
Peter replied,
"Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call."
With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them,
"Save yourselves from this corrupt generation."
Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Well, this is God's word that we've heard. Thank you for helping us to hear it. Please keep your Bible open at that passage. And we'll ask God's help to see how this applies to our lives today. Now, Father, we thank you that you have sent your Spirit to help us. We thank you for the way that you brought that message home to the hearts of that crowd. Father, we pray that as we reflect on this chapter, you will bring your message home to our hearts. Father, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I had a slightly frustrating experience on Friday. I was out all afternoon, and about 1 minute after I headed out the driveway, my phone went flat. And I plugged it into my car charger, and there must have been something wrong because it just refused to charge. And so I had all these calls that I'd planned to make while I was out, and there were people that were trying to ring me, and there was like a recording I wanted to listen to, and I had to, at one stage I was wondering what the weather was going to be like on Saturday, and I had to turn on the radio and wait for the hourly news to come, and it was like being back in 1998 all over again. Now I think I've recovered from this experience, and it wasn't the end of the world, but it highlighted to me one simple fact: without power, my phone is useless. Without power, all the bits might be there. It might have a screen and a button and a battery inside and whatever else. But without power, my phone is useless. And there's a sense in which we could say the same about the church. Last week we looked at the days where the disciples of Jesus had gathered together and were waiting for the Holy Spirit. Jesus had told them, you're going to take my message to the ends of the earth. I've given you this task, but wait. Wait until you receive power. Wait until you're clothed with power from on high. And so today, we've just read about the coming of the Holy Spirit, the end of the waiting. And as we look at Acts chapter 2 this morning, I want us to notice three ways in which the Holy Spirit is the power for witness. The first way is that in this story, the Holy Spirit breaks down barriers. Can you imagine what the scene would have been like? The city of Jerusalem would have been buzzing. Because chapter 2, verse 1, it says it was the day of Pentecost. This was one of the big annual festivals. In the Old Testament, it's known as the Feast of Weeks. And it was a celebration around the time of the beginning of the wheat harvest. It was one of three festivals each year where somebody from every family was expected to make a journey into Jerusalem and be part of this celebration. So the city would have been full of people from all over the place. And there would have been Jewish visitors from cities in Europe and North Africa and the Middle East. And in amongst this crowded city, there's 120 followers of Jesus meeting together. And something unexpected happens. Suddenly, there's a sound of wind. What's this? What's going on? And then it's something like fire from heaven that comes down and rests upon each of them. It reminds me a little bit. Do you remember? Think back to our series in Leviticus. Do you remember that story we looked at where God's fiery presence comes down and rests upon the tent? It's a bit like this, except that here the fire, which represents God's presence, is not coming to any building, any geographical location. It's coming on the people, on the disciples of Jesus, as the new dwelling place of God. And then something more happens, which they didn't expect. They're suddenly loudly praising God in languages that they haven't studied. Now, this is significant because ever since the Tower of Babel, language has been something which divides people. Language barriers prevent understanding. It's difficult to relate to people if you've got no language in common. But here, that division that started at Babel is reversed. So imagine if you were one of the visitors. Maybe you were a visitor from Libya on that day. It's early in the morning. And you hear a bit of a kerfuffle in the street. And you stick your head out to see what's going on. And you hear words in your own language. Like your own language. And you go, well, maybe there's other people from my kind of neck of the woods. Maybe there's other Libyans in the city. And so you go and check it out, and then you find that these men who are speaking, they're not Libyan. They're people from some little country town up in the hills. How could they possibly know my language and be praising God in my language? And so whatever's going to happen next, suddenly these people have 100% of your attention. What's happened in this first bit of the story is that the Holy Spirit has made this contact across cultural boundaries. The Holy Spirit does that. The Holy Spirit is still breaking down barriers today. Last night, we had dinner with a family who are preparing to return to Tanzania. And one story they told us was how their colleague over there had learnt the language of the Maasai tribesmen. And when she sees one of the Maasai, they have a distinctive way of dressing, she goes up to them and talks to them in their own language. And they're always surprised and shocked that this foreigner would take the time to speak to them in their language. Now, in this case, it's not a miraculous thing. She studied it, but it's effective. I think our congregation is a witness to the way that the Spirit overcomes cultural barriers. And the Spirit works with barriers even within the same culture. The Holy Spirit is in the business of causing the paths of God's people to cross the paths of those that he's bringing to himself. I think we should be conscious of this in our own lives. I think we should be conscious of the fact that sometimes God puts us in situations that we could call them divine appointments, where we meet someone that God is calling to himself. You don't know, tomorrow morning you could find yourself, as you're chatting to a neighbour, the guy at the bus stop, the girl in the coffee shop, the person at the desk next to you, you may find, wow, this is a person who's being drawn to Jesus. Here's a second way in which the Spirit is at work, in which the Spirit is the power for witness in this chapter. The Spirit points to Jesus as Lord. So Peter stands up to speak, and he comes out with a three-point sermon. And he starts off by saying, "Hey, Jewish people, do you know what this is? This is the coming of the Spirit that our own prophets talk about. The prophet Joel talks about this." And it's interesting to look at how his quote from the prophet Joel begins. Look at verse 17. When does the Spirit come? "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people." So the prophet Joel, living in Old Testament times, sees history as kind of being in two parts. There's his days. These are the days where they're waiting, that they're looking forward for God to act. And then there's the last days, the days after God has stepped in. And what's Peter saying? Peter's saying, in the last days, God will send his Spirit, and this has come true. So what does that say about how we view history? It means that we are in the last days. It means that this new era, this new time, has begun. And what's the event that separates the days of waiting from the last days? Isn't that the death and resurrection of Jesus? Because the Spirit comes in the last days. The Spirit comes afterwards. Peter's wanting the people to see that by the fact that the Spirit has come, then the central moment in history must also have come and passed. He wants them to see that the death and resurrection of Jesus is central in human history. And he also wants them to see that the death and resurrection of Jesus is central, not just from a human point of view, but also in God's promises and God's plan. So you look down to verse 25, where he quotes from Psalm 16, written 1,000 years before by King David. And he's saying, when David was writing about God's promises, he wasn't writing about things that would come ultimately true in his own lifetime. No, David was looking forward to the death and the resurrection of the Messiah. And now Jesus has died and he's risen again. Peter's saying, Jesus is central in human history. Jesus is central in God's promises and God's purposes. And so his conclusion is, well, that means Jesus must be central in your life too. Now, verse 34, he's got his third little quote from Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So Peter's saying, what's happened to Jesus since he left the tomb and appeared to the disciples and went up to heaven? He hasn't just gone away somewhere to be forgotten. He's gone and taken his seat as King of the world, God's right hand. Peter says, "You crucified him, but God made him king. time for you to turn around. It's time for you to submit your life to him. Do you see Peter's message? Did you notice as we were reading it? He starts with the Holy Spirit because that's the question that's been raised. But his message isn't really about the Holy Spirit. Who's it about? It's all about Jesus. The Holy Spirit didn't come to draw attention to himself. The Holy Spirit came to draw attention to Jesus, to the risen, reigning Jesus. The Holy Spirit wants us to recognize that Jesus is the boss. He wants us to recognize Jesus is central in human history, in God's purposes, and he must be central in our lives. And so verse 41, how many were added to their number that day? How many? 3,000. Wow, that's amazing. Think about it. Because 50 days earlier, you know, we did the story of Thomas and the 10 disciples, and they were locked in a room out of fear. That's 50 days earlier. But now, suddenly, the disciples are out of their locked room, on the streets, and 3,000 people have joined them. Some of the people who would have been in the crowd saying, "Crucify Jesus! Get rid of his disciples!" These have now joined the disciples. Something amazing, amazing change has happened to a lot of people. This is the power of the Holy Spirit to turn people around and bring them to Christ. The Holy Spirit is still able, is still powerful to do this. I bought a book on Friday. It's about the history of Melbourne and churches in Melbourne. Did you know that in April 1902, there was a month of gospel meetings in about 50 churches around Melbourne? And there were some main meetings in the exhibition buildings in Carlton. And that was overflowing. People couldn't get a seat, couldn't get in. And during that month, they estimate that more than 8,000 people came to trust in Jesus. That's in our city. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. The book says whole families were brought to Christ, pub owners, actresses. There was one policeman who said that he and his constables found themselves with little to do. And in the last decade, you can look around online and find reports of large numbers of people turning to Christ in Algeria, North Africa, in certain parts of India. The growth of the church is not often spectacular like this. Mostly it's slow and steady. Sometimes it's just slow. But just sometimes, God moves numbers of people like this in a way just to remind us, to make it clear that it's his work. It's about his power. It's not about us. A third way in which the Holy Spirit is the power for witness. The Holy Spirit gathers believers into community. We've got that last little section of the chapter, this beautiful picture of the community of believers. So they're a community that has both a vertical and a horizontal focus. Vertical in the sense that they want to learn about God. Verse 42, they're devoted to the apostles' teaching. They come together to pray. They have this focus upwards, but also horizontal because they look out for each other. They care for each other. Have a look at verse 46. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. They're part of each other's lives. This is a community that's also visible to outsiders. People are noticing that something's going on here. Verse 47, they're enjoying the favour of all the people. Do you remember what Jesus said about the way that how we treat each other affects the perspective of the world outside? He said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." And so, when we finish off the chapter, the church is growing. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Isn't this a community you'd love to be a part of? I want to suggest that by faith in Jesus, by sharing in the Holy Spirit, this is a community that we are a part of with all other believers around the world. And it's just that sometimes we see it. It's visible more clearly than other times. So what does a Spirit-filled church look like today? Well, show me a church that is reaching across cultural barriers. Show me a church that's focused on Jesus as Lord. Show me a church where the people love and support one another. Show me that church, and I'd have to say, wow, praise God, His Spirit is at work. Now, as we've been going through this chapter, I know that, at least for some of you, there's this question that's been popping up, and I've been holding off, but it's the question, but what about the tongues? What about the languages? Was that a one-off event? Or is that something that we're expecting to repeat today? Well, I'll make a few short observations from this chapter about these languages that were spoken. We've got to remember, this marks a starting point for the dwelling of the Spirit in the church. And when Jesus sent His Spirit into the church on this day, He wanted to make sure that this starting point was clear, that the apostles, that all the disciples knew that their time of waiting was over and their time of Spirit-empowered mission had begun. And so He used very visible, observable signs to show that the Spirit had come. Now, as we move ahead in the book of Acts, we see that actually there's a couple of times where something like this is repeated. And as we go through Acts, I think we'll see that it was at particular times when, as the gospel went to new categories of people, like Samaritans, the Gentiles, others, where the apostles needed to be sure that do they really have the same faith? Do they have the same Spirit as we do? But we'll also see, as we look ahead in the book of Acts, that in the majority of cases where people came to trust in Jesus, there's no mention of tongues. There's no mention of any outward visible signs of the Spirit. Think about the 3,000 in this chapter. There's no indication that they spoke in tongues. In this chapter, the tongues were there to catch their attention, to gather them together. So what can we say about speaking in tongues today? At the very least, we can say, well, you don't have to. And if anyone comes along and says, oh, you haven't spoken in tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit, that's a comment that we can ignore and don't have to be unsettled by. Is there any place for speaking in tongues today? That's a more difficult and a more controversial question. What I will say is that, I don't know, if it happened, we've got instructions in the New Testament. What should we do? So if someone did miraculously begin praising God in Farsi, and they're not a Farsi speaker, or in Chinese, and they've never learnt Chinese, well, we'd turn to 1 Corinthians 14, and we'd have some directions on how to manage that situation, whether we'd only have one person speaking at a time, and we'd have an interpreter, and we'd make sure that everything's understood. So I'm sure some of you have more questions about that. Maybe that's something we can chat about later. But I hope that you see in this chapter, the goal, the focus of this chapter is not actually the speaking in tongues. That's just something that the Spirit uses to reach out to unbelievers, to draw them to Christ, and to gather them into community. Okay, so what life takeaways are there this morning? Because this passage says something for you. Look again. Look back at verse 39. Now, this is just after Peter's told the crowd, repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 39, the promise, this promise of forgiveness, this promise of the Spirit, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. That promise includes us. So have you turned to Jesus? Have you turned to Jesus, trusted him, turned away from your sin, submitted to him, joined his community in baptism? Well, then this says, if that's you, you've received this same gift of the Spirit that the 120 did on that day. You have received the power for witness. And you think, but I don't feel very powerful. That's okay, because the power is his. And he works his power even through our weakness. As followers of Jesus, we're not in the time of waiting for the Spirit anymore. The Spirit has come to his church. The Spirit is with us already. So in order to serve him and witness for him, we don't have to wait. It's not like we have to kind of sit here until we get a bit of a zap and then we can go and do it. Actually, what we're called to do is to keep in step. To keep in step with the Spirit who is in us. And so here's three ways. Three ways that we can keep in step with the Spirit. First of all, we should be prepared to be public Christians. If we want opportunities to witness for Christ, if we want to meet people that God is calling to himself, we've got to be prepared to let people know that we serve Jesus, that we praise him. And for some that's a scary thought. For some, that's a dangerous thing. It was definitely dangerous for these guys. These were the guys who had been in hiding in fear and came out publicly in praise to God. And God's Spirit enabled them, and God's Spirit used that to draw people to Christ. Second thing, we should be determined to be obedient Christians. Now, I'm not sure if obedient is the word that really sums it up, but what I'm saying is these believers were devoted to living with Christ as Lord. These believers, they dedicated themselves to the apostles' teaching. These believers were willing and happy to share with one another, to give up things that they had because of Jesus. They wanted to obey and please and live for Jesus as Lord. Following Jesus does involve effort and dedication, and sometimes a bit of sweat, but it's Spirit-empowered effort. And for that reason, it's a joyful thing. That last one. Be dedicated to being a Christian in community. That's what the Spirit is doing as he gathers together in this chapter. The Spirit helps us to help each other. The Holy Spirit uses me to help you follow Jesus. He uses you to help me follow Jesus. And so if we cut ourselves off from community, we're not taking advantage of the Spirit amongst us. So think about what that might mean for you. And I definitely don't want to lay down laws about this. You have to go to this many meetings or anything, but we all need to think about how can we be part of community, helping one another to follow Jesus. We don't want to try and walk in step with God's Spirit by ourselves, because the direction that God's Spirit moves is to bring us together. And so will you pray with me now? Pray that God's Spirit will empower us to do these things and to be witnesses for Christ. Father, I thank you that you have sent your Spirit, that you have given us this power to witness for Christ. I pray that you would enable us to keep in step with your Spirit, that you would enable us to support one another in following Christ. I pray that you would give us this desire to know you more deeply, that you would give us a desire, that you'd give us courage to be bold and to be public about what we believe. Father, I also pray that you would work in people around us. I pray for our city of Melbourne. I ask that you, through us, through others, that you would bring good news of life to the people of Melbourne, and that you would bring the people of Melbourne to Jesus. Father, I pray that you would show your mercy and your kindness on our city by bringing men and women to faith, to hope, and to joy in the Spirit. Father, I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.